Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we survey this doctrinal section of Holy Scripture, that your Spirit would grant us clear understanding, and that we would not only be moved to see, but also to act in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Two quick things in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. God is making the first promise to the human race that a Savior will come to defeat Satan on behalf of mankind. And speaking to Satan in the hearing of Adam and Eve, he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that is between Satan and the woman, between thy seed, Satan's seed, and her seed, which is the human race. But particularly one particular person in that human race, and that is Christ. It shall bruise thy head, that is, the seed of the woman shall, the word bruise is not the best translation there, literally crush, right? Crush the head of the serpent. And thou, Satan, shall bruise or crush his heel. So what happens is that in the process of the seed of the woman bringing redemption to the human race, Satan crushes the seed of the woman's heel. This is the crucifixion, right? But in that very act, the seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head. Right? So, and this is done. Notice, there is no tribes yet. There's just Adam and Eve. Adam is the head of the human race. And Eve is the mother of all living. So this promise is made not just to the Jews, but it is a universal promise to the whole human race, that there will come a deliverer who will save us from the tyranny of Satan. All right? That's number one. Now, Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Now God narrows the scope of his prophecy down. The first prophecy concerned the entire human race. Now, out of that human race, this is after the flood, all right, God chooses one man, Abraham, and he tells Abraham to separate himself from his culture, from his family, and from his previous heathen religion, and go to a land that I will show you. And the thing I want to focus on in verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. See that? The promise is made to Abraham and his descendants, which are the Jews, right? But notice that the blessing given to Abraham is a blessing that comes through Abraham's children to the entire world. All families of the earth be blessed. Here's the point. God chose Israel in the Old Testament to be the conduit for his bringing God's word to the whole world. All right? So the choosing of the Jews was prior to and for the sake of God revealing himself to all people in Christ. All right. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Our little foray into Genesis there should have given you the idea that the choosing of Israel in the Old Testament and what God did through Israel was for the sake of the whole world, not just for the sake of Israel. All right. Now, Matthew does a PR department would have sent him a little memo. Dear Matthew, lovely work you're working on there, but you know, you got to snap up that intro because genealogies don't go over big as the first page of a great work. Matthew thankfully ignored them, and he gave us a genealogy spanning from Abraham all the way through to Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. And that genealogy goes from verse 2 all the way to verse 16, 17. All right? Now, it's interesting to note, why does Matthew give us this genealogy? Because it's a selective genealogy. All you have to do with this genealogy is compare it to the genealogies in, say, Chronicles, the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament, and you'll see that Matthew obviously leaves out a lot of names. All right? This genealogy is a sample genealogy, and it's constructed to be uniform in its sections. The first section goes from Abraham to David. The second section goes from David to the Babylonian captivity. And the third section goes from the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Jesus. So there are three equal sections and they end in Jesus. What's Matthew doing there? He's saying Jesus is the reason for the nation of Israel. Jesus is the epitome, the climax, the whole point of God dealing with that particular people in the Old Testament. Now that Christ has come, the faith of God is universalized because Christ came for all people. All right? And so, you see little hints of this in the genealogy. For example, in verse 3, we have a mention of Tamar. She was a person who had a moral taint upon her. Then you have mention in verse 5 of Rahab and Ruth, both Gentile women who were included in the children of Israel and became ancestors of Jesus. And then you have Bathsheba in verse 6, who was also a woman of dubious reputation, I think mostly David's fault, right? But that's how it often works out in life. When the king sees you taking a bath on your roof, why are you taking a bath on your roof? But the king sees you and he sends for you. You know, what are you going to do? Anyway, so the genealogy has in it these four women who are indicative of God's plan to use Israel to reach out to the whole world and to reach out to people who are caught in sinful behavior. Whether it's fully their fault or not, they're caught in sinful behavior. Christ has come for sinners, and he has come for sinners in all nations. So that's why we have this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It tells us that Jesus is the summary. He is Israel reduced to one. All right, so that the lineage of Israel comes to its climax and end in Jesus, and now the genealogy of faith proceeds from Jesus and onward, but is no longer limited to ethnicity. God doesn't care what your ethnic background is. What he cares about is that you believe in Christ and that in faith you endeavor to glorify the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All right. So you get that clear. Chapter 2. And this is one of those little passages that most people never even really notice when they casually read the book of Matthew. But Matthew is laying down a principle for us, even though it just looks like he's throwing an offhand quote. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, that is the wise men, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. So they run into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." This is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Now, I won't ask you to turn to Hosea because it's one of those little books in the Minor Prophets, and you might spend the rest of the hour looking for it. So I will simply quote it to you. You have to take my word for it. Here's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." See that? The prophecy that Hosea gives is talking about Israel being in slavery in Egypt and being called out of Egypt to inherit the promised land. But what Matthew is telling us is that though on the surface this appears to be a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, it's really a prophecy concerning the Son of God. That God's choosing of Israel, the people who were slaves in Egypt and were delivered by a mighty deliverance, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and inherited the promised land, all of that faithfulness of God was so that he could bring his son into the world as the Redeemer. And so, this passage that to a person who's not enlightened by the Word of God and the Holy Ghost would seem to have nothing to do with Jesus, Matthew uses it, and what he's saying is this: everything is about Jesus. When you read the Old Testament, all those stories, right? Though on one level they are about the people and about the nation of the Old Testament, they are really and ultimately about Jesus. And he is the one who encapsulates them, epitomizes them, realizes them in one person. Right? So that to come to Jesus is to come to the full realization of everything that Israel in the Old Testament was and all the promises that they received. It's all wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus. And so Matthew can use a passage of Scripture as a self-evident statement that it may be fulfilled. And you might go back and say, "Oh, but sounds like it's talking about the nation of Israel." Yes, and the nation of Israel is realized in Jesus. So everything in the Old Testament is typical. It is looking forward to something greater. And that something greater is Jesus. All right. Now, Matthew 16. Matthew 16. I haven't even got to the juicy parts yet. Matthew 16. And so Jesus is with his disciples up in Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north country where the snow-capped mountains are. And he asks his disciples, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are people saying about me? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So there's a whole bunch of opinions about who Jesus is. And people have come up with some fanciful opinions about Jesus. Just like today, in our modern world, people have the most crackpot ideas about who Jesus is. And sadly, some of those people consider themselves Christians. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? So, Jesus is searching for a proper confession in the midst of false confessions. Just like he is today. He's looking for someone to confess the truth in a blizzard of falsehoods. Now, who do you say that I am? Literally, if you wanted to translate that verse 15 literally from Greek, it would be, but you, who do you say that I am? You know, it's emphatic. He's saying, all right, that's what they think, but what about you? Okay. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Talk about getting straight to the point. He makes the great confession. Right? This is the foundation of all that we believe as Christians. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So what Jesus says to him is, you got it right, sir. You, blessed are you for making that confession. Because you didn't cook this idea up in your noodle. You received it as a revelation from God. You have been listening to me teaching God's word, and through that word, God has revealed to you who I really am, and you are blessed in making that confession. And then he says in verse 18, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. All right, now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus had given Simon a nickname. And the nickname was Petros, or in Aramaic, Kephas. Kephas. All right? And that nickname is like the modern term that we'd call somebody Rocky. Right? Rocky. Literally, Petros is Rocky. Kepha is rocky. And so he says, you are rocky. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, our friends over in Rome say that the rock upon which the church is built is Peter. Right? Because you are Peter, the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Hence, Jesus is saying that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, and therefore that you have to listen to the Pope and obey the Pope, and if you don't, you're damned. Okay? So, what is it? You are Petros. Petros in the Greek language is like when you are walking in the woods and you trip over a boulder. You know, there's a little boulder laying on the ground and you don't see it. You trip over it, a boulder. Upon this rock is not a repetition of the word Petros, boulder. It is the word Petra. Petra. It's a neuter form. Petros is a masculine form. Petra is a neuter form. Grammar lesson. And what a Petra is, it's not a boulder, but it's actually a cliff or a mountain rising out of the earth. Alright? This is what the word upon this rock. Peter is a rock, a boulder, because he has confessed Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church is not Peter, but it is the stone foundation that's able to be built on, which is the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which the church is built. Okay? Peter is called Rocky because he was the first to make that confession. Alright? But the rock that the church is built on is the confession itself, the gospel. You see? Alright, so. And then he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Jesus will build upon the rock, and that the church has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. See that? The church has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, Christ and his church are the only place where the keys of the kingdom of heaven are used. A key locks something shut, or it unlocks a shut thing and makes it to be open. Alright? So, the church of Christ, through Christ, shuts heaven against the impenitent and opens heaven for the penitent, for the believing. Alright? No other faith, no other ideology, no other anything has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Only Jesus Christ, who gives it to his church, and the church is something that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. All right. So, Christ and his church. So moving from the New Testament events of Christ's life and moving into the future, what is the locus of the activity of God, the gracious saving activity of God? The church, right? The Christian church, which is made up of Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles. And they are both equal in the church. Both equal. All right, now. Having said all that, let's look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. All right, and let's look at verse 28. Now we begin to understand having covered that ground that we just covered, we begin to understand what Paul is talking about here in verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So Paul is saying that just having an external connection to Israel and circumcision, physical circumcision, doesn't cut any mustard with God. All right? It's not that outward connection that is of any value. All right? But it's the inward connection. Those who have faith in Christ are the true Jews. Alright? He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. Alright? So some guy from Galatia or Rome, who's as Gentile can be, and that person comes to faith in Jesus, that person has true Judaism and true circumcision, because it's a matter of the heart, not of the flesh. Okay? So here, Paul is negating the idea that there's like a two-tier Christian religion. There's the Gentiles, which God kind of grudgingly lets into the church, and then there's the real people who, you know, the Jews, the Messianic Jews, who are more important than the Gentiles, and so, you know, not everything said to the Gentiles is said to the Jews, and not everything said to the Jews is of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are kind of like letting the Gentiles into the church is kind of like an afterthought. Alright, let them in. You know, I'm having a problem with the Jews, so for a while we're gonna let the Gentiles in, but what we really want is the Jews. Alright? And Paul here just negates the whole thing. He just lays down a principle. It has nothing to do with outward ethnic connections, nothing to do with outward circumcision. It's an inward thing. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. Alright? Alright. Seeing that now, Paul anticipates an objection. Because, you know, there are going to be some people in the Roman congregation that go, wait a minute, what's this guy saying? I don't know about that. That doesn't seem kosher. Right? Verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly, notice what Paul's going to do. He's saying, is there any benefit then to being a Jew? And he concedes for a moment. He says, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The chief benefit of being a Jew is that you were the original recipients of the Word of God. And the Word of God came to the whole world through you. You see? That's the big advantage of being a Jew. It's not your ethnic connection. It's not your physical circumcision. It's the fact that God's Word came to you. To them were committed the oracles of God. And then he says, if we continue down in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Right? So when we're talking about ethnic connections, the one thing that Jews and Gentiles have in common is that they're all under sin. Alright? That's the thing they have in common. They're all under sin. And then look at verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So Paul is saying that believing Jews are an important part of the church, but they are not essential to the existence of the church, nor do they represent an upper tier of the elite in the church. In the Christian church, Jews and Gentiles are all mingled together, right? Because the church transcends ethnicity. All right, now turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing with the fact that if Jesus came to the Jews, why didn't the Jews as a nation accept him? Right? It's a conundrum. How come the nation rejected him? And he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. It's not like the word of God is ineffectual. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not all those Israelites are Israelites. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, physical descendants, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You see what he's saying here? He's saying it's not the physical descent, the lineage, the genealogy. It's not that. The reason why so many of the Jews during the ministry of Jesus rejected him is because they were not true Israelites. Because they didn't have the faith of Abraham. See, what happened to the nation of Israel so many times in the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, you notice this. The neglect of the Old Testament has made people miss this. The faith that is revealed to Adam and Eve and goes through the whole Old Testament is a straight line. Right? It is a straight line that ends in Jesus. And then from Jesus, it proceeds in a straight line to the end of the world. Right? So there's this line of faith that goes through all of human history. Now, during the whole time, both Old Testament and New Testament, there are two things happening. There are deviations off the line of people falling out of the line of faith. And there are, on the other side of the line, people outside coming in. So you have this faith revealed through the Old Testament people of God heading straight as an arrow to Jesus. And all throughout the Old Testament, people falling off that line and people coming into that line. But the line remains the same all the way to Jesus. And then it proceeds through Jesus all the way through to the end of the world. Just like we see in the church today. We see the line of faith proceeding and we see people coming into it from the outside, conversion of sinners. And we see people falling away from it, falling out of it. So there's a bunch of like little arrows out and a bunch of little arrows in. But the lineage of faith always goes in a straight line. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The so-called Israelites aren't the real Israelites, is what he's saying. Neither are the seed of Abraham all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, Abraham begat Ishmael. Ishmael was every bit as much a son of Abraham as Isaac was. All right? The difference was that Ishmael was conceived as an act of human endeavor and the flesh, whereas Isaac was conceived by the grace and promise of God to people whose body were as good as dead as far as procreation was concerned. Alright? And so Isaac is the child of promise, because long, long after Abraham was done begetting, and long, long after the way of women was upon Sarah, right? By God's special promise and fulfillment, Isaac was conceived. And so he is the child of promise. And what that says is, it's not the physical connection, it's the spiritual connection. That's what makes a child of God. That's what makes an Israelite, and that's that which makes a child of Abraham. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. Okay? So, it's nice and all that there are people who are connected to the Old Testament ancient people of God, but that is not presently the covenant that we are under. We are under the new covenant. All right, now, chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. In verse 26, he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. For it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." All right, so what Paul is saying is that all Israel shall be saved. What does that mean? It means the Israel of the Spirit. All right, all those who come to faith in Christ will be saved, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. All Israel will be saved. And then he says in verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." All right, now, what does this mean? Paul is saying on the first level, he's saying this. He says, who is it that's persecuting you and chasing you from town to town? It's the Jews. Right, we see this in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas go into a certain city. They begin to preach. They get persecuted and harassed by the Jews who will not receive the preaching. They have to go to another town. And throughout the whole book of Acts, it's the Jews who are stirring up persecution against the Christians. So Paul says here, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. All right? It's not that you hate them. All right? It's, remember, Paul himself was a Jew, as were all the apostles. They were all Jews. So when they say things like this, it can't be anti-Semitic. All right? It can't be anti-Semitic. All right? You can't accuse a Jew of being anti-Semitic. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Why? Because they persecute you. They make trouble for you. Everywhere you go, wherever the Jews hear about the Christian faith, they negate it. They do what they can to negate it. So, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. What does that mean? It means according to God's predestination, They are beloved because of the fathers. That is, all those Old Testament saints of God who trusted in Christ. All right? And so what has God done? All right? He has kept the nation of Israel from going out of existence, so that Israel as a nation exists right alongside the Christian church throughout history. You ever wonder, whatever happened to the Philistines? Gone, right? Whatever happened to the Hittites? Right? Whatever happened to the Phoenicians? Right? All gone, right? But the Jews still exist. Why is that? Because of election. Because in every generation, God wants to give them an opportunity to hear the gospel and to possibly be saved. And so he continues to keep Israel in proximity to the church throughout. Now, most of the Jews reject Christianity and despise it, right? But in every generation, there are Jewish people who come to sincere faith in Christ and are saved. And they are saved by coming into the Christian church, right? And realizing the fullness of what their Old Testament faith was merely pointing to. Now they have the reality that they previously had the shadow of. And so for the election, as concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God continues to keep the Jews in existence near the church in the hopes that they will hear the gospel, and in every generation some will be saved. For example, there's a great, in the 1800s, a guy by the name of Alfred Edersheim. And he was a Jew who was converted to Christianity and became not only a famous clergyman, but he became an author. And his greatest work was a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a big, thick book like that. And it's a study, a detailed historical study of the life of Christ. And Edersheim was a Jew converted to Christianity. And he deals with Jewish ideas a lot. He does a lot of quotation from the Talmud and the Mishnah and all that stuff. Anyway, his stuff is still in print, right? You can still buy his stuff. And it doesn't seem like it ever will go out of print. People buy Edersheim all the time, right? So that's Alfred Edersheim. I have a friend that I went to high school with, and he's nowadays he's a famous pundit. He's a guy that you sometimes see on TV. He's a guy that writes regular syndicated columns in newspapers, and he's kind of a famous guy. He grew up Jewish. He was a drummer. We had a bunch of bands in my high school, and he was a drummer in a rival band to my band. And anyway, we were all friends and everything like that. And when we got out of got into the last year of high school and then into college years, we all had a kind of a rediscovery of Christianity. And he converted to Christianity from Judaism, and he went and enrolled in the doctoral program at NYU University in the city, and he got his PhD in ancient Semitic languages. So he's one of those few people on earth who can actually look at a cuneiform tablet and read it. You know, he reads the Hebrew Old Testament the way you read a comic. You know, that's how good he is. I mean, he's brilliant. He's a brilliant guy, and he is what you'd call a Messianic Jew. And Anyway, so he has not repudiated Christ. He has not fallen away. He has maintained his confession of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And he's written a 4-volume work on proving to the Jews that Jesus is the true Messiah. He sent me a free copy, you know, because of our associations together back in the old days. So he sent me a free set of his book, and it's really very good. It's very good. It's one of those things that shows you that when people don't believe, it's not because you haven't answered their questions. It's because they don't want to believe. If I could prove to you that Christianity is true, would you believe it? And many people would say, no. Why? Because I don't want to believe that. I want to be the God of my own life, right? I don't want to believe Christianity. Even if you prove to me it's true, and I have to admit it's true, I still won't believe it. All right. So, let's go to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. Oh, no. We're not going to any book of Galatians. Good heavens. Well, anyway, we got pretty far today. Not as far as next week we will look up a couple of passages in Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians, and then we will bring this puppy to a close and move on to something else. But so, in endeavoring to answer the question, what about these people who, in the modern Christian environment, they believe that there is some kind of extra elite position to being a Jew, and that so they'll go out and they'll buy these Bibles that are published where instead of saying Jesus said or whatever, it's Yeshua instead of Jesus. And everything is said in kind of like a fake Jewish way, and they consider themselves to be the true Israel and the real church, not like the compromised church. And the whole point is that at the bottom of this whole thing is the idea that is a misunderstanding of the nature of what faith is, what Christ is, and who the Israel of God is. So we'll finish this up next week. All right?